It's good to be with you again tonight and open up God's Word out of the Old Testament and just to look at the Psalms. And there are so many of them and so many different Psalms that we could look at. I'm just going to look at a Psalm tonight that is similar to last week's Psalm, which is Psalm 4, and a message which I've entitled A Heavenly Anchor in a World of Antagonism. And I think you'll quickly and readily see why I've entitled it so. But it certainly is an apropos message for our own day and age in which we live. And so we want to take a look at that this evening with the time that we have allotted to us. And when we come back in the new year and resume the evening sessions, I'll resume in the Psalms once again. And so I'm not sure exactly which ones I'm going to do yet, but I'm kind of just playing it by ear. And the beauty of the Psalms is you can jump around and you don't have to go from 4 to 5 and 6 and 7 and in sequence. You can jump around and look at various Psalms. So I'm looking forward to doing some of that and bringing a bit of variety into the preaching on Sunday evenings on the opportunities that I have to do so. But I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 4. And let's go ahead and read it. It's not that long. It's a rather short psalm. It's about the same length as Psalm 3, which we looked at last week. But let's pick it up, and we'll start with the inscription, because that's inspired as well, and we want to read that. And that gives us a little bit of context here and reminds us that this is a psalm that would have been sung, that would have been put to music, and they would have sung it at various occasions. And so let's begin with the inscription. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. And that would be more accurately translated, a psalm by David. But I think you get the point nevertheless. Beginning in verse 1 then, answer me when I call. O God of my righteousness, you have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Let's pray as we meditate on God's Word this evening. Father, again, what a opportunity is ours just to set some time aside and just to reflect on these words that were penned by the psalmist over 3,000 years ago. And I pray that as we do so, that our own hearts would be encouraged and that you'd fill the sail of our hearts and our minds with the breath of your Spirit. And Father, that it would set us on a course and a direction which would be pleasing in your sight. Now, Father, encourage us, exhort us, challenge us, mold us and shape us, that we would conform more to the image of your dear Son today than we did yesterday. And we pray it all in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is interesting that nearly one-third of the 150 Psalms are what are called lament Psalms, most often uttered by individuals. I think there's one that is community-orientated in its context. But it is interesting to back up and to look and to see that nearly 50 psalms are lament psalms, simply meaning that the psalmist is crying out, or in some instances, even complaining to God about what's going on around him. As he surveys the reality of his own setting and context and life. Well, it isn't any wonder that a third of the Psalms are lament Psalms, because I'm not sure if you've noticed, but we live in a post-fall world. And in a post-fall world, life is going to present many painful experiences and challenges that will leave individuals crying out to God and, in some instances, complaining to Him. There are many aspects of lament that we find throughout the Psalms, and we'll survey some of those over the course of the next year or two. But we find Psalms of lament that deal with the psalmist who has a sense of guilt. Others are laments that speak of divine abandonment. Why have you left me here all alone, Lord? And from the psalmist's perspective, it seems like he's been abandoned by God. Other lament psalms deal with physical suffering, some with emotional pain and shame. Even others deal with the loss of friendship, some with the specter of death itself. Some deal with the afflictions of legal entanglements with the accompaniment of slander and curses that often follow that, as the psalmist seeks justice and recompense from his God. In all of these, the psalmist cries out. He cries out for comfort. He cries out for rest. He cries out for peace. He cries out for deliverance. In the psalm before us tonight, David laments once again. In this instance, he is lamenting the false accusations and slander that seek to sully his reputation as the king of Israel. And in so doing, he expresses the supreme confidence that he has in the God who has saved him and who has called him to be the king of Israel. So in a very real sense, this psalm, even though it is a lament, is somewhat of a hybrid in that it is also a psalm of confidence in God. So how does the psalmist deal with the onslaught of false accusations, with character assassinations that are meant to undermine his authority and besmirch his reputation? Once again here, he cries out to God in prayer. And so this lament is a prayer that is directed on the vertical plane to the God that he serves. And it's through his prayer that we see three ways in which the psalmist counters the false accusations that are leveled against him. First, we see that he approached God in verse 1. In verses 2 through 5, he admonished his enemies. And in verses 6 through 8, he announced his supreme confidence in God above. So let's begin with the first way in which David, the psalmist here, deals with the false accusations and misrepresentations of his person and character. He begins on this wise, in this way. He approached God. He begins with God once again, just as he did last week in Psalm 3, after he starts with his complaint, with his basic lament. He then moves toward God, and then he finally deals with himself in all of that and moves back toward God at the end. But here he begins and approaches God once again. He's being falsely accused. He's being slandered. There's a slander fest going on by many people. They're intentionally misrepresenting who he is. I could ask the question, how many of you have ever been falsely accused? Every hand would go up in this room tonight. It might be better to ask, who hasn't been falsely accused here? Who hasn't been misrepresented in some way, shape, or form? We see this on many levels in our society today. On the macro level, it's become part and parcel of our Western culture for our culture to make false accusations and to misrepresent Christianity and the Christian faith. There's the media with all of their lies, and so many in the media, and I don't mean to impugn all of them, but the majority in the media today lie with absolute impunity on a daily basis now. Every day. Whether it's CNN, which we used to call the Clinton News Network way back 25 years ago, hasn't changed much. Their lies have become bigger, bolder, and grander. The New York Times, the Washington Post, the LA Times, and so it goes, the UK Guardian. Folks, please understand that about 85% of what you see in the newspaper every day is probably false or a misrepresentation in some way, either because of what they do say or because of what they don't say. Don't believe everything you read. Don't believe everything you read about President Trump in the United States, because much of it is a gross misrepresentation of what's really going on. I'm not asking you to like him. I'm just saying don't believe the media. I call him the Jehu of our time. If you know anything about Jehu in 2 Kings, then you know what I'm talking about. Of course, I call the other candidate Jezebel, but I have my own pet biblical names for these people. The point is, you can't believe everything you read about them. It's just become part and parcel of our culture. What about higher academia? I'm all for higher education, if it's truly education, but so much of what passes under the guise of education is nothing but mere propaganda today. What really grieves my heart is that many of you as parents have sent your kids to universities only to have those universities completely undermine the very foundation of the faith that they may have been brought up in. I was speaking on homosexuality, doing a seminar once, and during the Q&A, a lady stood up and she said, "My daughter goes to such and such university, and she's studying gender studies. What can I do?" I said, "You've lost that battle, ma'am. Because your daughter is studying the very discipline that's going to teach her that everything I just said is wrong. You have no chance." Then what about, they seek to deconstruct history, morality, ethics, and so forth. Then there are the politicians who seek to divide and conquer. It goes on and on. You know what I'm talking about. You see it every day. Today, if you disagree with the mainstream, with political correctness, you're lambasted simply because you disagree, and they attack your character. They attack your person. They misrepresent what you believe. All as part and parcel of getting their point across and pushing their agenda. Then there's the micro level. You move from macro to micro level. We've all been slandered in some way, shape, or form. Well, I was in the United States and did a year of academic studies at the Master's Seminary. Many of the young men would have lunch with me and they would ask me about ministry. And one of the first pieces of advice that I would give them is, "You're going to get hit by the bus. You are going to be falsely accused. You are going to be misrepresented. You are going to be slandered and otherwise lied about on a weekly basis by those who are in your own congregation sometimes." And they said, "How do you know?" How do I know? There have been times when I've been told I'm too Calvinistic. The next week, I hear through the grapevine that I'm not Calvinistic enough. I've been told that I'm too dispensational. I hear this. They don't directly speak to me about these things. I only hear about it by those who know more about what I believe than I do myself. And they gossip to others about it and try to undermine my authority, try to undermine my credibility. I'm too dispensational. I'm not dispensational enough. I had one brother who accused me of being a 6-point Calvinist. There are only 5 points in Calvinism. I said, that's funny, because I had a Calvinist tell me I'm no Calvinist because I don't hold the 5 points of Calvinism. Which is it? I'm confused. I've even been told that I don't believe in the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. Folks, it's utter rubbish. People don't tell me this to my face. They say it behind my back. I've been told that I preach works righteousness when I preach about progressive sanctification. Really? That's what the Roman Catholics teach. That's not what I teach. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. But you get the point. You can't win for losing sometimes. That's the way it is. So how do you respond? How do you deal with this? Here's how the psalmist responded. He first approached God. He didn't go on the warpath. He approached God. How did he approach God? And on what basis did he approach God? Well, read verse 1 again with me, please. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So, how does he approach God? On what basis does he approach God? In three ways. First, predicated on God's covenant-keeping character. We're back to the character and the nature of the God that the psalmist serves. He cries out here, and he does so in the imperative form. Now, when the psalmist uses the imperative form concerning his address to God, he's not commanding God. In that context, it is an earnest plea and entreaty and request that the psalmist is making on the basis of his relationship that he has with the covenant-keeping God. And so he cries out here in the imperative, answer me when I call, O God, God of my righteousness. That's the character of the God of the psalmist. The God of my righteousness. And that's simply to say that God is holy, completely, utterly right in all of who He is and what He does. And while it's true that God is righteous in Himself and serves as the standard of what righteousness is, it is also true that His righteousness is expressed as He relates to His people. And He relates to His covenant people as a father to a child, as a father to a son and to a daughter. And so this expression, O God of my righteousness, is a relational expression that the psalmist is uttering. There's a relationship in which this transaction is taking place. There is an earnest expectation on the part of the psalmist here that God will respond, that God is the champion of the psalmist rights in this instance because the psalmist is in covenant. He's in a relationship with this God. And so he cries out on that basis. When a child cries out to their parent, to their father, they do so for help. They do so on the basis of an existing relationship that expects the father to act in kind to the request that's made. That's what's happening here in the first part of verse 1. And so as he approaches God based or predicated on God's covenant-keeping character, that God will respond, that God will act, that God will step in and take care of the situation in His own time and in His own way, of course. Further, as he approaches God, this approach is predicated on past experience. Notice again what he says in the second stanza here of verse 1. You have relieved me in my distress. This is past tense. This is what you've done. This is not the first time that I find myself in the proverbial pickle jar. This is not the first time that I have been painted into the corner. This is not the first time that I have faced some kind of acrimony, some kind of tumult, some kind of conflict. And in every other situation you have stepped in, you have brought deliverance, you have brought relief. You've done it in the past, God, and so I know that you can do it again. You see, past behavior is the best indicator of future behavior. And God has never let him down. On those occasions in the past when the psalmist was in distress, God came to the rescue. And the phrase, in distress, it simply means to be hemmed in, to be backed into the proverbial corner. To put it in modern-day parlance, it means to be between that proverbial rock and the hard place. He's been there many times, and God stepped in and delivered him. And so he approaches God on that basis. Thirdly, he approaches God predicated on a plea for grace. In the third stanza of verse 1, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Once again, the imperative mode, earnest entreaty being made here. Be gracious to me. I beg of you, Lord, be merciful. Step in and help me do what I can't do in my own weakness, my own frailty, my own sinfulness and boundedness. Glancing back over 24 years of ministry, Debbie and I have encountered many difficult situations. I won't bore you with those details, but I can tell you this, and I will bore you with this detail, that in every single solitary situation, we have seen God step in, not always at the time that we wished he'd step in, but in every instance he has stepped in and he has brought deliverance, and ultimately, in every situation, he has brought vindication as well. In his time, in his way. It's always wonderful to see that, and I can't tell you what confidence that instills in the next conflict, in the next pickle jar that we happen to find ourselves in. The point is that the psalmist here first approached God in these three ways. Secondly, the psalmist admonished his enemies. He admonished his enemies in verses 2 through 5 here. Now, this is still part of his prayer. I have no idea what he did in person because it doesn't tell us, but I'm just assuming, I'm making a simple assumption and reading between the white spaces here and thinking that if he bore his heart out to God in this manner, it is very likely that he would have said something to his malefactors as well. But beginning in verse 2, he says, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception, Selah? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. He begins the whole admonishment here with the sons of men. Now that's a unique phrase in the Hebrew, and it's simply an expression of influential people and the community around him. We might say that he is addressing the wealthy and the power brokers and the influential of society. These are the ones who are making the false accusations. These are the ones that have a platform to do that and to gain an adherence and a listenership to all of these misrepresentations that they're making concerning the psalmist. So we're dealing with very influential people, high society types, the hoi polloi. And they're the ones who are trying to change the general public sentiment concerning David and his kingship, his leadership, and his authority. Because they are in the position to do just that. And so now he begins the admonishment part of his prayer. This is his admonishment to those who are making these baseless accusations against him. So how does he do this? Why does he do this? Because in verse 2, they are maliciously attacking his person. They are seeking to dismantle his reputation and to pull it apart at the very seams. Here in verse 2, these influential, wealthy power brokers are seeking to shame his honor and his glory so that he becomes a reproach, so that he becomes a byword for dishonor. And so he's addressing them. It's all-out character assassination. You see what they're doing here? They're attacking the person and not the problem. They're engaging in what we would now call in logic the ad hominem attack. Ad hominem warfare. That's where you slight and slander your opponent and those that you disagree with. You attack them rather than the problem, rather than the situation at hand. It's like when you speaking with somebody, you begin debating them on a certain point, a certain issue, and they disagree with you, and they turn around and they say, you're a racist. How do you respond to that? Or they say, you racist? Are you still beating your wife, you Nazi? You see, immediately you're tarred and feathered and you're castigated on the basis of some label which in most instances probably bears no resemblance to the truth. We see that all around us today. All the time. When I hear somebody referred to as Hitler, I immediately think, you gotta be kidding me. Either you're a complete ignoramus who knows absolutely zilch about history, or you are a lying, thieving, conniving individual who's just seeking to dismantle that person's character. See, that's what they do. They tear you down. Beat you down with words. That's what's happening to the psalmist. They maliciously attacked him on all fronts. And so he criticizes them here in verse 2. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? He criticizes them for loving vanity and for trafficking in lies. They love their own lies. In many instances, they believe their own lies. You know what's taking place here? It's called bearing false witness. That's a commandment. In fact, if you keep your finger here in Psalm 4 and just turn back to Exodus 23, we get an extrapolation of you shall not bear false witness in chapter 23 of Exodus, beginning in verse 1. He expands on this commandment and he says, you shall not bear false report. Do not join your hand with the wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Honesty. Be honest in your representations of other people, even if you disagree with them, even if you don't like them. Think of others more highly than yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so in a sense, in verse 2, that's what the psalmist is doing. He admonishes them. He criticizes them because they have maliciously attacked his reputation and his person. Further, as he admonishes his enemies here, he does so because they ignored his unique relationship with the Lord. Look at verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. You see, it's not always what you know. It's who you know. And the psalmist, in this instance, knows the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God of the ages. And they're ignoring this unique relationship that David has with his covenant-keeping God. The very God who had appointed him to the throne of Israel to be his representation to the people and the nation of Israel. And so in verse 3, he begins and he says, but know. But know. There's a hint of confidence here. They need to know something. And so he strikes the chord of confidence here because of the special elective relationship that he enjoys with his God. You see, God has marked out the godly ones. And the term for godly there is a term that could be translated loosely, faithful ones. The faithful ones of God. The ones that he has marked out in his own sovereign choice for himself. And if God has chosen him, if God has marked him out, if God has called him, then who are these peons? Who are they to besmirch his character? He's the chosen one of God. He should not, God is not going to abandon his chosen ones to the wicked and the evil of this age. So as they try to discredit the psalmist, by doing so and by slandering him, they are denying God's love for him. Woe be to them for doing this. They need to stop what they're doing and what they're saying and take stock of what's going on and why they're doing it. They need to amend their attitudes here. And so he says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. Therefore, he hears when the godly one calls. And so they ignored his unique relationship with God. Further, he admonishes them in verses 4 and 5. And he gives and issues a series of imperative exhortations here. Exhortations that they needed to hear. And so he admonishes them because they needed to be exhorted. Why? Because they were responding from a platform of emotion, from hysteria. You know, that's never a good thing. It's never a good thing to respond to a sensitive and fragile situation based purely on emotion. And yet, that's what happens all the time. It happens in husband-wife relationships. It happens in family relationships. And you can just concentrically go out from there and you can see it transpiring all around us in our culture today, where people respond instinctively and innately from the platform of emotion, from the subjective realm. That's never a good way to deal with things, especially when you tweet them and you put them on Facebook, or you launch an email sortie that you shouldn't have launched. I learned a long time ago that when I have to respond to certain delicate situations and I have to write a response, a written response, that I sleep on that for 24 hours before I launch it, and then I reread it and make the edits and amendments that I need to make based on that. That's always a good rule of thumb. But they need to be exhorted here. They're rafting down the river of emotions, and that's not a good way to make decisions. So notice what he says, beginning in verse 4, tremble. In other words, fear God. Do you understand what you're doing? You see, this is addressing these Jews who are attacking David, their king. He says, tremble. Fear God. Be in awe of him. And he goes on and he says, stop sinning. And he goes on from there and he says, meditate in your heart upon your bed. In other words, be quiet. Be quiet and just think for a moment and stop emoting. Stop spewing out all of this nonsensical, hysterical speech. Many days I'd like to tell the media that. They get in their histrionic tirades and diatribes against those that they ideologically disagree with. And you just want to say, you want to slap them and say, just shut up. Stop and think about what you're writing before you pen it and send it out to the public domain. He's saying, be quiet here. And then be still. Be still. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. In other words, worship rightly. When you make your sacrifices, do so with a pure heart, with a heart of confession. And when you go and you make that whole burnt offering and you approach the eastern gate of the tabernacle or the temple, and you are greeted by that officiating Levitical priest, and he asks you why you're making the sacrifice, you confess your sin. Be humble and contrite. Don't just go through the motions. Don't go through the externals. But let the externals be a reflection of an internal state and attitude. Be motivated from the inside out, not to be seen of men. So worship rightly. And then finally, he says, he admonishes them, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and not in yourselves, not in your own strategy, not in your own plans that you have for me here. And so in a flurry of imperatives, he buries them under the avalanche of this exhortation. He says, he concludes it all, wraps it up with trust in God. The brand of trust that the psalmist is speaking about here is a sense of confidence which comes from a reliance on God with the recognition of the utter folly of trusting any other kind or form of security. Trust only in the Lord your God. It is a complete hope in God who alone can deliver and bring the inner peace and the absence of fear. It's a holistic kind of trust, a holistic brand of faith that's being described here. You get a sense of this in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Let me just turn there and read that one quickly. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. The steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. He trusts in you. He has that settled confidence. He's not trusting in anything else or in anyone else. He's trusting solely in you alone. That's an example. There are many other examples of this throughout the Scriptures. The point is, trust in the Lord. Not in yourselves, not in anything else. They needed to be exhorted, so he exhorts them. So how does the psalmist deal with the accusations that are flying all around about him? These false misrepresentations, He approaches God, number one, and he admonishes his enemies in his prayer to God, number two. And then thirdly, he announces his confidence in God. Beginning in verse 6, we see this announcement of confidence. Many are saying, once again, we have many, just like we did last week. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and their new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. All of this is one grand announcement of his settled confidence in the God that he serves. It is clear and undeniable that the psalmist had a very mature and ripened faith here. And because of this deep and profound faith that he has in God, he turns to God now for vindication. And he counters the attack of his enemies with his trust and his confidence that he has in God. But when doubts arise and assail, this confidence can easily be shaken. So how does he evidence his confidence in God? Well, beginning in verse 6, where it says, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. Here he evidences his confidence in God with a trust that expects the blessing of his God. When he says, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord, there is an expectation that God is going to shine down brightly upon him. This is what we call an anthropomorphism, where you equate some kind of human aspect to God above. And the very face of God shining on those who serve him, the blessing of God being showered out upon them. And so there is this expectation of trust in